Invite you to take those Bibles and open them up and make your way to Psalm 60. Psalm 60 this morning. One of the most damaging misunderstandings about the Christian life is the notion that once you believe in Christ, defeat disappears and uninterrupted victories begin. But that is not what Scripture teaches us. Chuck Swindoll wisely observed and said, "We do a great disservice to the unbeliever when we bait him by saying, 'Come to Christ and all your problems will be over.' The Bible never says that. It promises that we will be new creatures. It assures us that we will have a destiny that is secure, but it does not guarantee a downhill slide once Christ comes into a person's life. In fact, in some instances, problems increase and the road gets tougher." You see, the gospel guarantees reconciliation with God, not a life of ease here on earth. The gospel promises eternal security, not temporary comfort. It assures us of our final victory, but it does not guarantee us freedom from present day battles. Psalm 60 is born during those times of conflict. David wrote this psalm after Israel suffered a humiliating and painful defeat. Thankfully, we do not have to guess or to wonder what defeat that David is talking about, because the superscription connects it to the scriptures. It connects it to 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 14. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 15 and 16, as well as 1 Chronicles chapter 18, verses 1 through 13. If you read through those texts, you will discover that while David was fighting Aram in the north, Edom attacked from the south and struck Judah hard. And the nation was shaken, the people were wounded, and they kingdom felt fractured. And so David sends Joab to confront Edom, and eventually a great victory was won in the Valley of Salt. You can read about that victory in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. Psalm 60 was written in the tension between the setback and the recovery, when defeat was still fresh and the questions were still raw. The heading tells us that 12,000 Edomites were struck down. But if you'll read through the other texts in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, both of them record that number to be 18,000. So let me help you out. Okay, it's not a contradiction. It's not a problem in the text. So rather than it being a contradiction, this is actually a different perspective of the same event. That difference is explainable by noting that the entire campaign was under Abishai's rule or command, and Joab and his men were responsible for killing two-thirds of all of the Edomites. So it's not a contradiction, it's more of a clarification. Should also be noted before we begin digging into the text that this psalm is also referred to as a michtam, or a psalm of instruction. So the text is not just a historical reflection, it is a divinely preserved lesson that the Lord has left for all of us. The Holy Spirit inspired Psalm 60 to teach us what to do when suffering a setback or a defeat, or what to do when we feel rejected or alienated by God. What we'll discover is that Psalm 60 teaches us that defeat is not the end of the story. It must drive us somewhere. And defeat will either drive you inward into despair, or outward into blame, or upward into dependence. And thankfully, David shows us the right direction to go. Here in the text, he's humiliated, shaken, confused, and yet he does not minimize the defeat. He doesn't try to spin it. He doesn't try to blame secondary causes. No, he takes the matter directly to the throne of God. So listen to the language in verse number one. He says, "You have rejected us, O God, and broken our defenses. You have been angry with us. Now restore us to your favor." Notice something striking. David attributes the defeat directly to God. He says, "You have rejected us. You have broken our defenses. You have been angry." This is not the language of a man who believes that God has lost control. No, this is the language of someone who knows that God is sovereign in and through all things, even through defeat. And I want you to notice the pain of his perceived rejection. The word translated as rejected carries the idea of being cast off. It means to be treated as unwanted. And so Israel felt as though God had pushed them aside, as if they were no longer his treasured possession. And this is what defeat can do to us. Think about that. When marriages begin to fracture and fall apart, when the diagnosis comes in from the doctor, when ministry falters or when our plans collapse, the first thought is often, "Lord, why have you rejected me? Why have you forsaken me? Why is this happening to me?" And so David does not suppress that question. Rather, he brings it openly and honestly to God. Notice how verse 2 compares their national condition to an earthquake. It says that you have shaken our land and split it open. Seal the cracks, for the land trembles. Their defeat was humiliating. Everything felt fractured. Their sense of security was cracked. Their confidence was split wide open. And setbacks have a tendency to do that for us even today. They shake within us what once was so stable and secure. But notice what David asks. He says to seal the cracks, or some of your translations render it, heal the breaches. David understood that if God had shaken it, then God can mend it. And so verse number 3 intensifies the imagery of the hardship that they're enduring. It says, "You have been very hard on us, making us drink wine that sent us reeling." That word "hard" carries the idea of something being severe, harsh, even crushing. It was a yoke too heavy for them to bear. Then he says, "You gave us wine to drink that sent us reeling," or sent us staggering. This is a picture of disorientation, of utter confusion. It makes me wonder, have you ever walked through a setback in your life that left you spiritually dazed and confused? You couldn't think clearly. You couldn't pray clearly. You couldn't even process the events in that moment, in that time. You couldn't even do that very clearly. This is where Israel was. And yet, David does not blame God. He appeals to the Father. It comes verse number 4, and here the tone changes completely. Look at verse 4. "But you have raised a banner for those who fear you, a rallying point in the face of attack." And then there's a selah, or an interlude. But know that a banner in the ancient world was a rallying point in the midst of a conflict. It was a visible symbol of identity and allegiance. So even in defeat, God had not disowned his people. They're still described as those who fear you. And that's a critical point for us to notice. They're humbled, not hardened. They're broken, but they're not bitter, right? And that's the difference between discipline and abandonment. The section ends with the Selah or the interlude. It's a time for us to pause, to reflect, and to consider. And so consider this carefully. When setbacks happen in your life, we must first pause and reflect and ask questions like, I think a great starting point would be, Father, is this discipline, right? Sin has its natural consequences. When we break and violate God's commandments, we suffer those painful consequences of our stiff-necked rebellion. And furthermore, God's word promises us that God will discipline us if we seek to persist in our sin. Hebrews 12:6 says, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. And so, what we ought to do when we're dealing with setbacks and defeats is that we ought to ask ourselves, is this a consequence of sin? Is this a call to repentance? However, let me be clear. Not every trial or hardship that we face in this life is a result of personal sin. Scripture is clear about this. Job suffered, not because of rebellion, but because of divine purposes that were beyond his understanding. The man that was born blind in John chapter 9, right? He suffered with his blindness from birth, not because of his sin, not because of his parents' sin, but so that the glory of God would be displayed in and through his healing. So there are times when our setbacks and our sufferings are simply because God has chosen us to be a vessel for his glory to be displayed. Yeah, nobody wants to say amen to that reality. Sometimes, go back and read through the story of Job. All those hardships occur after God says to the adversary, have you considered this servant? Have you considered this man? Sometimes our sufferings and setbacks are a result of us being chosen by God to be a vessel for his glory to be displayed. And other times, we suffer defeat as a corrective measure. Sometimes the shaking in our lives is meant to awaken us. It's a call to repentance. And so when we suffer that setback in life, we should ask, have I grown spiritually careless? Am I now tolerating the sin that I once fought against? Have I been neglectful in prayer? Have I drifted from obedience in the pursuit of God's will for my life? These are great questions for us to consider. And understand that the purpose of asking these questions is not condemnation, it's restoration. The worst response to discipline is defensiveness. That's the worst response. The best response to discipline is humility. And so David does not argue with God in Psalm 60. He does not seek to justify his actions. He does not accuse heaven of injustice. No, he asks God for restoration. And that is the heart of repentance. Repentance is not simply just feeling sorry. Repentance goes beyond that feeling. Repentance includes turning back to God. It is agreeing with God. It is laying down our pride. It's seeking a renewed fellowship with our Heavenly Father. Discipline is not rejection. Discipline is redirection at the hands of our Father. And so under the Selah or under the interlude, we should pause long enough for us to search within us. And if there is sin, we should confess it. If there is a drift in our life, we should correct it. If there is pride, we should humble it. See, restoration begins with repentance. And after the pause of repentance comes the cry of confidence. See, David's brokenness now gives way to boldness. Look at verse number 5. Now rescue your beloved people. Answer and save us by your power. Notice the shift. In verses 1 through 3, the tone is lament, right? In verse number 5, it is an appeal grounded on the covenant love of the Father. The people, they're identified as your beloved people. That word changes everything. Oh, they may have been disciplined. They may have been shaken, but they were still loved, right? The correction did not cancel the covenant. They were still considered beloved. What a beautiful position that is to be. David reminds us that the nation of Israel, their identity, he reminds them of what their identity was before the deliverance comes. They were God's beloved, chosen people. And that's crucial for us to understand. Because even today, as children of God, we do not cry out unto the Father as an outsider begging for scraps. No, we come to the Father as His children, asking for the assistance of our loving Father. Notice the appeal. He says, save us by your power. David's not asking for a minor adjustment. He's asking for divine intervention because he knows that if God were to stretch out his hands, that defeat would turn into triumph. Then David does something powerful. He recalls what God has already spoken. Look at verse number 6. It says, God has promised this by his holiness. I will divide up Shechem with joy. I will measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh too. Ephraim, my helmet, will produce my warriors. And Judah, my scepter, will produce my kings. Let me try to clarify these two verses up for you. The places that are mentioned in verse 6 and 7 are all locations that existed within the land that God had promised his people. Okay? And so here David employs a literary device that's called synecdoche. Synecdoche. That word synecdoche, it's when you take some parts and you use them to represent the whole. Parts that represent the whole. I think probably the clearest way for me to give you an example of what this looks like would be to direct your attention to recall the words of that beloved song, God Bless America. In that song, you'll find the lines that says, from the mountains to the prairies to the oceans, white with foam. That's a synecdoche. That's locations that represent the entire United States. And so that's what verses 6 and 7 are trying to do, taking some of the locations to represent the entirety of God's promised land. And so verse number 8 says, but Moab, my wash basin, will become my servant, and I will wipe my feet on Edom and shout in triumph over Philistia. Now, these places all represent neighboring lands. That's neighboring, outside territory, reminding us that the surrounding enemies are not outside of God's authority. In fact, they too are under the authority of God. In fact, in Exodus chapter 19, verse number 5, the Lord declares, all the earth is mine. And so if that was true for Israel geographically, it is most certainly true for us today spiritually, which means that God's sovereignty is not limited to ancient borders. No, God's sovereignty extends over every enemy, over every force of evil, over every spiritual power. Oh, and that matters greatly because we exist in contested territory today. We would do well to remember that this world is a battleground. It is not a playground. We are at constant war with Satan and his demonic forces. Not only that, there's the never-ending battle within ourselves and our old nature. The sinful desires of that old nature are in constant conflict with our new identity in Christ. And as if that's not enough, there's the fact that we also have to deal with a world system that is controlled by Satan and that exists in total opposition to the will and to the word of the Father. Oh, church, may we never forget Philippians 3, 20 and 21 that says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, for which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory." Church, until we are fully conformed to Christ, we will experience conflict. Truth be told, we will even lose some of the battles along the way. But those setbacks are not defeat. Christ has the final word. Christ delivers ultimately the full and final victory for those that submit and surrender their lives unto him. And so what David saw in shadow, we see in fulfillment. Christ has defeated all of our enemies. He's defeated the world, the flesh, and the devil. And at the cross and through his resurrection, he has secured the victory that we desperately need. Not only that, he has given us his word and he has given us his spirit. That through the word of God and the spirit of God, we are not helpless. We have hope. So when you get knocked down, you feel beat up, remind yourself of the hope that you have in Christ. Get up. Confess any of your sins if it's appropriate. Repent sincerely, depend fully upon God, and keep moving forward in faith. Don't stop. Don't let up. Don't slow down. Because the same God who divided Shechem, the same God who measured Sukkoth, that is the same God that holds our future in his hand. And may you know that his right hand has not lost any of its strength. Promises remembered lead to confidence restored. But confidence must mature into conviction. It is one thing for us to ask God for deliverance. It's another thing to stake everything on God and God alone. By the time David reaches the final verses of this psalm, His prayer has now settled into something deeper than desperation. It has become absolute trust. And as eager as David was to see justice done against Edom, he knew something that was quite essential. He knew that victory would not come from strategy. Victory would not come from military intelligence. Victory would not come from numbers. It would come from God, or it wouldn't come at all. Verse number 9 raises the question of inability. It says, "Who will bring me into the fortified city? Who will bring me victory over Edom?" Edom's capital was fortified. It was considered to be impregnable by human standards. And so David is not boasting here. He's actually acknowledging his limitations. Who can do this? Who can break through? Who can secure victory? Those are his honest questions. And then verse number 10, he wrestles honestly with his recent defeat. Verse 10 says, "Have you rejected us, O God? Will you no longer march with our armies? David does not ignore the past. He doesn't pretend that the defeat didn't happen. He brings his struggle. He brings the hard question into his prayer. Because he understood that if God wasn't going to go with him, then he knew that the battle was already lost. But then comes the confession in verse number 11. Oh, please help us against our enemies, for all human help is useless. And there it is. All human help is useless. Human strength is insignificant. Human strength is not enough. Human wisdom is limited. The help offered by human hands is ultimately useless. And that word useless that he uses, it means it's vain, it's empty, it's futile, it's breath-like. It doesn't last. And so if Israel attempts God's work without God's power, then the outcome would be defeat. And that's always true. Church programs without prayerful dependence upon God are useless. Our efforts without fully depending and relying upon God, useless. The flesh striving in spiritual warfare without dependence upon God, useless. When human strength is exposed as empty, when self-reliance collapses, when the illusion of control is stripped away, only one foundation remains. Look at verse 12. With God's help, we will do mighty things, for he will trample down our foes. I want you to notice the balance of verse number 12. It says that we will do mighty things, and also he will trample down our foes. Here we see the beautiful connection that exists between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Oh, yeah, they will fight, but God will win. They work together. And that confidence, that assumes dependence. It assumes that they are no longer relying upon themselves, but they are fully relying upon the Heavenly Father. And Scripture confirms the outcome. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. There God grants the victory over Edom. The very enemy that caused their humiliation became subject to Israel. And so because victory or defeat ultimately belongs to the Lord, when disaster comes, our only hope is God. When victory comes, all glory and praise goes to the Father. And so what David experienced historically, we experience redemptively. See, he saw temporary military victory. We stand in eternal spiritual victory. And why? Well, that's because the greater David, it's Jesus Christ our Lord, it's because he has already secured the win for us. And because of what Christ has accomplished, as children of God, we must refuse to live in settled defeat. Not because we are strong, but because Christ is victorious. There will be battles. There will be moments and seasons of setback. There will be times of weakness. But in Christ, defeat is never final. Children of God, may you know that you may fall, but you're never forsaken. You may stumble, but you are never abandoned. Therefore, in those seasons of setback, remember your need. And all of us universally share a common need. Because Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, cry out to God in repentance and faith. Rest in your position as a child of God. Romans chapter 8 tells us that in Christ, we have been adopted into his family and we are co-heirs with our Savior. Never forget 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 9 says, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And as you do all these things, you keep moving forward. Not in self-confidence, but in God-confidence. Because the one who calls you to the battle is the same one that's already won the war. Head up. Moving forward in faith. No matter what you're experiencing or what you're going through, fully trust, rely, and depend upon the Father. But without Christ, you have no hope. You have no hope. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Father, if there are those that are here that have never submitted and surrendered their lives unto Christ, may today be a day of salvation for them and for your children gathered among us. May your Spirit move within us, revealing the imperfections of our lives, revealing our sin, that we might confess and repent from those things and receive your forgiveness and restoration of a great relationship, Father. In this time of response, may we not wonder what's happening around us, but may we be focused on what ought to happen within us. May each and every one of us make an appropriate response to the preaching of your word today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.